If you turn with me in the Word of God to the passage which was read to us in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, which read as follows, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Our theme then this morning is Christ's kingly overtures of mercy. Christ's kingly overtures of mercy. And we look this morning at the very important subject of the free offer of the gospel. We believe the 5 points of Calvinism, as they are called. We believe that man is totally depraved and utterly unable and unwilling by nature to turn to God. We believe that God has unconditionally elected and predestinated unto salvation a multitude from amongst mankind, and that Christ died specifically and only and intentionally to save them. We believe that God's grace in the hearts of his elect is efficacious, ensuring with absolute certainty the conversion of all God's elect at his appointed time, and that those who are thus effectually called will certainly be called by God to persevere in the faith until they leave this world and enter glory. Now, these wonderful truths, when first believed and understood, tend to raise questions in the mind of the Christian regarding the preaching of the gospel. Such questions arise as this: if God has predestinated who will be saved and who will not be saved, and he has, then do we preach the gospel to everyone? And if so, what exactly do we say to them? And this morning, I want to maintain before you that Christ the King does indeed send forth an overture of mercy to poor sinners as such. Now, the following preliminary points need to be clearly established. First of all, the gospel contains a command of obedience of faith. The gospel contains a command of obedience of faith. Faith is a duty. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The obedience of faith. Again in Romans chapter 16, Romans 16 and verse 26, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They're appointed to it, but it's still disobedience. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It is evident from these passages that the gospel is to be obeyed, that those who hear that gospel and do not repent and believe are guilty of disobedience of obligation placed upon them by God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our second preliminary point follows inevitably from that, that unbelief is sin. Unbelief is sin. If belief is a duty and a command, then unbelief is sin. So John 16 verse 9, the Lord Jesus speaks of the Spirit of truth, convincing of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Hebrews 3 verse 12 speaks in similar fashion. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, of an evil heart of unbelief. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And in verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that he should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? You'll see in verse 17, those who fell in the wilderness are described as them that sinned, and in verse 18, as those that believed not. So, faith in Christ is a duty, and unbelief is a sin. Indeed, the very first sin, as we've seen in Genesis 3, is entailed disbelief, unbelief of what God had said. And so our third preliminary point is that God commands repentance. Acts 17 verse 30, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Isaiah 45:22 issues a command to sinners. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism have this in common, that they both maintain that God cannot command men to do as a duty that which man is unable to do on account of his fall into sin. They both proceed on the false assumption that what man is rendered unable and unwilling to do on account of depravity, that therefore God cannot require him to do it. This is false. The Arminian says God does command men to believe, therefore they must have a natural ability to do it. The hyper-Calvinist says man does not have the ability to believe, therefore God cannot command men to do it. Both are utterly false. God's sovereign authority and God's sovereign power stand together. God has the ability to command, and God has the right to command, And God alone has the ability to enable a sinner to respond to that command. You see, the logic of the hyper-Calvinist view is total antinomianism, in that if God cannot command men to do what they can't do, then God cannot command men to do anything good, because man by nature is unable to do anything good. And therefore the whole law of God must be wiped out as far as the obligation of a fallen sinner is concerned. So God's sovereign prerogatives and God's sovereign authority stand together. Men cannot believe, and God still commands them to believe. And that is the biblical and reformed teaching. But another position has appeared on the scene, which wrongly claims to represent the reformed faith. And on this view, it is acknowledged that God commands men to repent and believe, but it denies that God offers mercy to sinners as an expression of his loving kindness. I'll just say that again. There is a position that is now being put forward by the followers of the late Herman Herxheimer that says, yes, God does command sinners to repent and believe, but God does not express loving kindness to sinners in general by offering mercy to them. So on this view, human responsibility is acknowledged, God's command to repent and believe is accepted, but God's expression of kindness to sinners in a free offer of mercy is denied. Let us look at this position and what the biblical free offer really is. Firstly then, what the free offer is not. What the free offer of the gospel is not. Under this heading, let us say, first of all, the free offer of the gospel is not the use of the appeal system. I suppose we are all familiar here in Australia, as in Northern Ireland and the United Kingdom as a whole, and many other places, with that system which calls upon men and women to come to the front of a meeting, or to put their hand up, or to sign a card, or to say a prayer after the evangelist, and then they are declared to be saved. That system has no biblical basis whatsoever. That is not the biblical free offer of the gospel. It is a human invention of Arminianism that is a clear denial for the need of a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, whereby a sinner is made willing and able to repent and believe and embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. A man's heart needs to be renewed by the Spirit in order to repent and believe. But a man's heart does not need to be renewed by the Spirit to come to the front of a meeting, to say the words of a prayer, to put his hand up, to sign a decision card. He can do all of those things without a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Therefore, to equate conversion with any of these things is a denial of the necessity of a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, efficaciously renewing the heart and will of a sinner. In Northern Ireland, those of us who deny the validity of the appeal system are sometimes called hyper-Calvinists. That is entirely wrong. So the free offer of the gospel is not the use of the appeal system. Then we may secondly say, the free offer of the gospel does not consist of saying to sinners, Christ died for you. The free offer of the gospel does not consist of saying to sinners, Christ died for you. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the elect and only the elect. He died to save those chosen of God and given to him by the Father. The Lord Jesus said to some of the Jews, ye are not of my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. His name was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of God's elect. In Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There it becomes apparent Christ died to secure the justification of the elect of God. Now, none of us knows in advance among the unconverted who are chosen of God. Therefore, it is to state what we do not know to be true to say to an unconverted man, Christ died for you. We do not know if that is true. We do not know who the elect of God are. And it is the responsibility of the public minister of the word, and indeed of the individual Christian in bearing witness to the truth, only to state what they know to be true. And if we cannot know that Christ died for the individual we are addressing, then we are not required to say it. And the preaching of the gospel does not need that such a thing be said. And the apostles never, ever did it. Search the scriptures. You will not find one instance where the apostles said to sinners in general, Christ died for you. Christ died for the elect of God. He came to save his people. For the transgression of my people he was afflicted, and therefore we have no warrant or right to say to men in general, Christ died for you. These are things that the gospel offer is not. Secondly, the free offer of the gospel is linked to the kindness that God shows to all men in this life. The gospel offer is linked to the kindness God shows to all men in this life. This doctrine of God's kindness shown to all in this present life is sometimes known as the doctrine of common grace. Now, I don't say that term is the best term that could be used. But the idea is that God does show love and favor to all men in this present life, including the non-elect, those not chosen to salvation. Now it is this doctrine that was denied by the late Herman Herxheimer and is still denied by the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, which he was instrumental in founding, and in the United Kingdom by the British Reformed Fellowship. Let us consider under this heading. Firstly, God does show kindness to the non-elect in this life. God does show kindness to the non-elect in this life. God restrains sin. God provides material things and bestows gifts and abilities upon the non-elect as well as the elect in this present life. Now, it may be argued that this in itself shows nothing, because God restrains his judgments even of the demons and of Satan for his own ends, and yet it is not an expression of favor or loving kindness. The difference is that in the case of the bestowment of these things on men in this world, Scripture explicitly tells us that it is an expression of the kindness of God. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Matthew chapter 5, and from verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We'll come back to that passage in a moment. In Genesis 17, verse 20, God is said to have to bless reprobate Ishmael. He says, I have blessed him. And Ishmael was not one of the elect of God, as Romans 9 makes abundantly plain. God shows long suffering to the vessels of wrath, Romans 9 verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He shows long suffering. And the guilt of the reprobate, the guilt of those who will be finally condemned, is increased by their unthankfulness for genuine blessings bestowed. So Romans 1:21 lists among the sins of the wicked, neither were they thankful. And it is genuine blessings that they failed to be thankful for. So in Romans 2 verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his needs. Now, it is absolutely impossible to restrict this to the elect. It talks about treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. And yet it says that those who thus treasure up wrath are the objects of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. It states that his goodness leadeth to repentance, not in the sense of God trying to bring them to repentance, but he can't. That's Arminianism. But God's goodness ought to lead them to repentance. They ought to see the goodness of God, and it increases their guilt that the reception of his benefits in so many ways fails to, that in the face of those benefits, they do not repent. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. We're told quite plainly, Christ loved the rich young ruler, but there is no evidence whatsoever that this man was ever converted. And so John Calvin, on this particular passage, hard to part with a darling vice. The same thing will happen to us unless the sweetness of the grace of Christ render all the allurements of the flesh distasteful to us. Whether or not this temptation was temporary, so that the young man afterwards repented, we know not. But it may be conjectured with probability that his covetousness kept him back from making any proficiency. Now the point here is not only that Calvin thought the young man probably never was converted, but that Calvin states this knowing that the text says Christ loved him. And so Calvin had no presupposition to the effect that God never shows love to the elect in this life. In other words, Herzimer's presupposition was not a presupposition that was held by John Calvin. And the claim that the Herzimer view is Calvin's view is false. God's love to eternity is confined to the elect, but God pleases to show kindness to the non-elect in this world. And then we may say that this accounts for the command of God that we must love our neighbor without knowing whether he is one of God's elect. We are commanded, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Our neighbors are elect and reprobate. We do not know which, but we are commanded to love our neighbor. And we are commanded not because of what we don't know about them, but because of what we do know. We don't know whether they're one of God's elect, but that's not the reason that we're told to show love toward them. The reason we are to show love toward them is that we are to be patterned after God. So we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So here, our obligation to show love to our neighbor is not based on what we don't know about them, that is, whether they're elect. It is based on what we do know about them, that God shows his loving kindness to them in this world, and we are to be children patterned after our Father in heaven, and therefore we are to love and show kindness to them. God does not command us to show love to those to whom he does not show love. That ought to be obvious. We are to be patterned after God. God shows kindness to all men in this life. Therefore, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. God does not command us to show love to those whom he does not. This explains why in heaven we will not be troubled or distressed by the miseries of the damned. We won't. God shows love to the non-elect in this world, and we are to be patterned after God in this world. He shows love to the non-elect in this world, therefore we love our neighbor, including our non-elect neighbor. We don't know what he is, whether he's elect or non-elect, because God does it. But in the eternal world, God will show no love or favor whatsoever to the damned in hell. And in heaven, our hearts and minds will be perfectly conformed to God. And because God does not show kindness to the lost in hell, therefore we will not love the lost in hell and will not be disturbed by the knowledge of their condition. Now, because we're in this world, psychologically we cannot put ourselves in that position. We cannot really envisage it, but we can understand this much. We love our neighbor, elect and non-elect, we don't know which they are, because God in this world shows his kindness to men, to all men in this life. We conform to God in this life. We will be conformed to God in the next world, where God shows no favor and kindness to the damned, and therefore we will have no love for them either, and will not be disturbed by their lost condition. Then we can say, this confirms uniformity of human love commanded and divine love displayed is exemplified in the person of Christ. This conformity of human love commanded and divine love displayed is exemplified in the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was and indeed continues ever to be one person in two distinct natures forever. During his earthly life, there was no conflict between the two natures, as if his love in one nature was different in its scope and objects from his love in the other. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God, including the second table, summed up in the command, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And there was no conflict between Christ fulfilling the law of God in his human nature to love his neighbor as himself and the love that he had in his divine nature. There was no conflict as to the scope of that love. In other words, he did not show love only to the elect in his divine nature and love his neighbor indiscriminately in his human nature. To say that would be heresy because it would involve a division of the person of Christ. God loves the elect to all eternity and has decreed their salvation. But he manifests his love for a time in this present world, even to the reprobate, and both his electing love to eternity and his kindness in this world to the reprobate are undeserved, and they are the expressions of his sovereign good pleasure towards those who in themselves are obnoxious and offensive to his holy character. So God, in dealing with obnoxious sinners, has bestowed an everlasting love upon his elect, everlasting to eternity, and purpose to save them, and in his sovereign good pleasure, he has seen fit to show kindness to those not chosen to salvation. He shows kindness to them as he pleases, in that manner he pleases, and for as long as he pleases, and yet does not bring them to salvation. Our third main point: the free offer of the gospel is an expression of this divine loving kindness. The free offer of the gospel is an expression of this divine loving kindness. And here we say, firstly, it is an expression of God's kindness to those who desperately need Christ, not as though Christ needed them. Sometimes the free offer is distorted into a representation that suggests that it is Christ who needs the sinner rather than the sinner who needs Christ. It is because sinners need Christ and salvation that this kindness is expressed to them in the gospel. We should never present Christ as lonely and in need. It's not Christ who's in need, it is sinners who are in need. Do not dishonor Christ by presenting Christ as a forlorn figure. It is sinners who need him. And it is Christ from the throne of his glory who sends forth in this expression of divine mercy in the gospel.
as the apostle says, to you is this word of salvation sent. Then we can say, secondly, it is an expression of divine benevolence and loving kindness, but not divine frustration. It is an expression of divine benevolence and loving kindness, but not divine frustration. God's love achieves all that it intends. His electing love achieves the salvation of the elect as he intended. Likewise, his love in this world to the non-elect achieves all its intention. The rain falls and the sun shines on the non-elect, and it does so to the extent and for as long as God has determined. Likewise, if he has proposed to send the overture of the gospel to them as an expression of his loving kindness, but without enabling them to repent and believe and be saved, then this is exactly what takes place. So Samuel Rutherford, who is one of the strictest Calvinists in the Westminster Assembly and an ardent defender of limited atonement in the debates of the Assembly, when speaking of the theme of no love of God ineffectual, he says this. He speaks of a love that extends to even his enemies and makes the sun to shine on the unjust man as well as the just, and causes dew and rain to fall on the orchard and fields of the bloody and deceitful man whom the Lord abhors, as Christ teacheth us, Matthew 5:43-48. Nor doth God miscarry in this love. He sends the gospel to many reprobates and invites them to repentance, and with longanimity and forbearance suffereth pieces of flowered dust to fill the measure of their iniquity. Yet does not the Lord's general love fall short of what he willeth to them. That's page 441 of Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself. So just as God commands non-elect men to repent of their sins, to believe the gospel, to keep his law as an expression of his holy character, but without having decreed to cause them to do so, so also God expresses his loving kindness in gospel overtures of mercy, which he has not decreed that the reprobate will respond to. And in neither case is there frustration in God, who according to Scripture performs all his pleasure and worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He is blessed forever and free from all frustration and agitation. And so we find in Scripture passages which speak of God saying, "Oh, that." Let me show you some. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 29. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 29. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Psalm 81 and verse 13. Psalm 81 and verse 13, which we sang. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Isaiah 48 and verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. These are expressions of divine loving kindness, but not divine frustration or helplessness. So in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, Ezekiel 33 verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now attempts have been made to say this is confined to the elect, but that is a distortion, because you see in verse 9, it says, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. The context makes it clear that verse 11 applies to those who do turn and those who do not turn. That it is a general overture expressive not of frustration, but of divine benevolence and loving kindness. And so that means we must also say that this offer is an indiscriminate offer. Isaiah 55 and 1 to 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. This is addressed to those who are spending money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfieth not. These are not simply convinced sinners. They are not regenerate sinners, because regenerate sinners don't spend their money for that which is not bread. It is not confined to elect sinners. It is addressed to sinners as sinners. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, we have a similar expression. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? John Calvin, commenting on this verse not long before he died — he didn't finish his commentary on Ezekiel because he died before he finished it — he says, the prophet does not here speak of God's secret counsel, but only recalls miserable men from despair, that they may apprehend the hope of pardon and repent and embrace the offered salvation. Now when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, the reconciliation in view is defined for us in that verse. the non-imputation of sin through any attempt to make this reconciliation something else is to force the text. Verse 19 tells us that the reconciliation in view is the not imputing of trespasses. Then it goes on, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Now you see, in our Bibles, the word you is in italics. It's given to give the sense, and it's meant to show us that it is added to give sense to the passage. So it is, as though God did beseech by us. We pray you, again in italics, you in italics, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. The preacher is to beseech men to be reconciled to God, and he is to do so as the ambassador of God. It says so in verse 20. So this beseeching of the preacher means that he is not a mechanical announcer with indifference to whether people believe or don't believe, but he is expressing in his compassion the compassion of God himself. And so the Savior, the Lord Jesus, wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19 and verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Now God does not weep. These are the tears of a human nature. They are human tears of a divine person. One person, two distinct natures. They are the human tears of a divine person, reflective of the divine loving kindness. And then we must say that the free offer of the gospel contains a conditional promise. The free offer of the gospel contains a conditional promise. Isaiah 55 again in verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. It contains a conditional promise. Psalm 95, which we have referred to earlier in the conference, Psalm 95 and verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. He is our God. There's the promise. Today, if you will hear his voice, there is the condition. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Again, there is a promise, and yet a warning of wrath. So it is a conditional promise. Now, Hermann Herzimer and those who now follow him, they insist the promises are only for the elect. The promises are only for the elect. But then if the promises are only for the elect, and since no one in the world can know if they are elect in advance of their having been converted, then there are no promises to any unconverted man or woman. That would be the logic. If the promises are only for the elect, and we can't know that we're one of God's elect until we're Christians, and then we can make our calling and election sure, then there are no promises to any unconverted man or woman. So if we say the promises are only for the elect, then the gospel contains no promises to any unconverted person. Then what is saving faith? Our confession of faith, chapter 14, section 2, says that saving faith entails embracing the promises of God. Hebrews 11:13 talks about the Old Testament believers, that they embrace the promises afar off. And that's the proof text given in the confession of faith. If Herzner's position was right, then the Westminster Confession definition of saving faith is wrong. Because no sinner knows that he is one of God's elect prior to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that believing entails embracing the promises of God. But on Herzner's view, there are no promises. They're for the elect. But the sinner doesn't know if he's one of God's elect. So there are no promises to him, no promises addressed to him for him to embrace. That is why the Protestant Reformed Church's position is utterly incompatible with the Westminster Confession of Faith. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? It does not mean merely believing the facts that Christ died for his elect. That's true. But the devils can believe that, and they're still devils. It means resting upon Christ alone for justification, as our confession of faith puts it. And there must be promises to rest upon. Promises addressed to sinners as sinners, with no direct special revelation, which isn't given in advance that they're one of God's elect. Otherwise, the gospel isn't sent to anyone. Now, the idea of condition is not Arminianism. Our Westminster Confession uses the term condition. And it doesn't just use it in terms of a means that God ensures takes place. The word is used in connection with the covenant of life in Eden. Westminster Confession 7, paragraph 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now God had decreed that Adam would not keep that condition and inherit that promise. But it shows that the Westminster Assembly were not afraid to speak of conditional promises to those who in the decree of God would not keep that condition and inherit that promise. And so when we come to the covenant of grace, the confession speaks as follows, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. And then the larger catechism in answer 32 says, The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant, in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces. So we have here the offer and the promise addressed to all on condition of faith and obedience, and God unconditionally undertaking to work in the hearts of his elect so that they fulfill the condition and believe and are saved. There is a conditional promise addressed to all, and God's unconditional undertaking to renew the hearts of the elect so that they are made willing and able to believe that promise and fulfill the condition. So in answer 68 of the larger catechism, we read, all the elect and they only are effectually called, although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, this is those who answered, the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, they never truly come to Jesus Christ. So the offer is addressed to all, the conditional promise is made to all, and God unconditionally renews the elect so that they fulfill the condition and are saved. If you want to know what the meaning of offer was in those days, because attempts have been made to suggest that it's something less than a real offer, if you look at the practical use of saving knowledge drawn up by James Durham and David Dixon, you find what they meant. He that, upon the loving request of God and Christ, made to him by the mouth of ministers, having commission to that effect, hath embraced the offer of perpetual reconciliation through Christ, and doth purpose by God's grace as a reconciled person, and so on. Then later on in that same work, that if any man shall not be taken with the sweet invitation of God, nor with the humble and loving request of God made to him to be reconciled, he shall find he hath to do with the sovereign authority of the highest majesty, for this is his commandment, that we believe in him. For them, the free offer was not a mere tannoy announcement of facts. It was a gracious invitation of God to sinners. Herzimer denied the whole concept of condition as Arminianism, and he criticized the Westminster Confession on that account. His followers are now claiming to be the upholders of Westminster orthodoxy, and they aren't. Herzimer knew that his position was not compatible with the Westminster standards. Whereas the Westminster men had no difficulty with it. George Gillespie, another of those great Scottish commissioners at the Assembly, the Westminster Assembly, in page 209 of his work, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, he says, ministers do indeed offer Christ to all upon condition of believing, being commanded to preach the gospel to every creature and not knowing who are reprobates. Samuel Rutherford in the Trial and Triumph of Faith, page 87, says, the condition of the covenant is faith. This do was the condition of the covenant of works. This believe is the condition of this covenant. John Owen in His Works, volume 9, page 420, says, God, when he proposes the covenant unto us, doth it that we should take up our rest and confidence alone in that. Conditional promise, the expression of divine benevolence to all who hear, by no means suggests uncertainty in the mind of God as to who will be enabled by his Spirit to embrace those promises. Finally, a quotation from Richard Cameron, preached not long before he was martyred for the faith. He was preaching in the open air, and he says this, "But I say our Lord is here this day, saying, Will ye take me, ye that have had a lie so long in your right hand? What say ye to it, you that have been plagued with deadness, hardness of heart, and unbelief? He is now requiring you to give in your answer. What say ye, yes or no? What think ye of the offer, and what fault find ye in him? There may be some saying, if I get or take him, I shall get a cross also. Well, that is true, but he will get a sweet cross. Thus we offer him unto you in the parishes of Auchinleck, Douglas, Crawford, John, and all ye that live thereabout. And what say ye? Will ye take him? Tell us what ye say, for we take instruments before these hills and mountains around us that we have offered him unto you this day. Ye that are free of cesspaying, will ye take him? Ye that are free of the bond, now tended by the enemies, will ye accept of him this day, when the old professors are taking offence at his way and cross? Oh, will you cast your eyes upon him? Angels are wondering at this offer. They stand beholding with admiration that our Lord is giving you such an offer this day. Oh, come, come then unto him, and there shall never be more of your bypassed sins. They shall be buried. But if ye will not come unto him, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Now, what say ye to me? And what shall I say to him that sent me unto you? Shall I say, Lord, there are some yonder saying, I am content to give Christ my heart, hand, house, lands, and all I have for his cause. If we can make a better bargain, if ye can make a better bargain, then do it. Look over to the shore head and these hills, and take a look of them, for they are all witnesses now, and when you are dying, they shall come before your face. We take every one of you witness against the other, and will not that aggravate your sorrow when they come into your mind and conscience, saying, we heard you invited and obtested to take Christ, and we were witnesses, and yet ye would not. And now we come in here as witnesses against you. There is some tenderness amongst you now, and that is favorable light to look upon. But yet that is not all. The angels will go up and report at the throne what is everyone's choice this day. They will go up to heaven and report good news. And thus they will say, there were some in the parishes of Auchinleck, Douglas, and Crawford, John, that were receiving our Lord in the offers of the gospel, and he has become their Lord, and this will be welcome news. This is biblical and reformed Westminster Confession orthodoxy. And may the Lord enable us to be faithful in these things. Amen.
We thank God for that message this morning. It's needed by all of us to understand these truths, and may God richly bless it to those that listen. We shall turn to conclude at Psalm 145, another of the same, so it's the second version, singing the verses singing verses 17 to the end. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of His Holy Spirit rest and abide with us both now and until He come. Amen.